This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the chapel of the Open Book, London. And this is the second study in the Epistle of James. Now, we saw in our opening study that this letter was written to the Jewish dispersion, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as James puts it. He knew of no distinction, such as the British Israelites make, between Israel and Judah, nor did he know anything about 10 tribes being lost. They're all here, 12 of them. And they are living outside the land of Palestine, and he's writing to them. Very much in the same way as Peter wrote his epistles to the dispersion, the same people. And possibly the Epistle to the Hebrews has these same people in mind. And you know, there's a great link in teaching between James and 1 Peter and the Epistle to the Hebrews. Because in each case, these Hebrew Christians were undergoing a great test of their faith. They found it was something more than just acquiescing in certain doctrinal statements. This was a life. It was being tested. Their beliefs were being put to the test every day. And the writers in Hebrews and James and Peter are largely writing to encourage these Hebrew Christians to endure, to hold fast, not to give up. So we shall find, as we study this letter, we shall have to sometimes refer to Hebrews and sometimes refer to 1 Peter, because they're going, as it were, on parallel lines. Now, I think I've pointed out, too, that one of the great key words in this letter is the word faith. And this is not usually recognized, because I don't think many Bible lovers think of the Epistle of James as a letter that's dealing with faith. We think, for instance, of Romans, oh yes, justification by faith, and the great stress upon faith and belief in Romans. But I want you to see that faith is very strongly stressed in this letter, but not only faith, what a lot of people think is the opposite of faith, and opposing faith, that is works. But we're going to see that faith and works blend, or they should do. And this man goes so far as to say that if they don't blend, well then there's something wrong. He goes so far as to say, well, I haven't got much time for your faith if it's not combined with works. And so this is really two ways at looking at a very important subject for Christians who want to be practical. Now, I did point out two last time, then we'll go on from here, that although this letter is addressed to Hebrew believers, it has got a message for the body of Christ. We must never deal with Scripture as though, although the address on the envelope, as we've said, is so important, that there's never a statement that has any relation to the church which is his body. That is not true. Let's face it, we live in a day when our faith is tested. And are the tests so very different from what happened in century one? I think not. And therefore I'm sure we shall find quite a lot in this letter that's going to help us as members of the body. God has given us faith. We profess to have faith. Well, says all Scripture, whether it's Paul's epistles or whether it's written by Peter or James, that faith is going to be put to the test. And it's going to be put to the test for our benefit, not for God's. He is the one that puts it to the test, of course. Because otherwise we shall never know whether it's the real thing, whether the thing really works in practice. That's what we want to know. All right. When we go through certain difficult experiences in life, and we find this faith does work. Oh, friends, it's so strengthening. It's so confirming. And what we find is, the faith grows. We find our faith getting stronger. And instead of being amongst those whom the Lord had to describe as little faith, oh, ye of tiny faith, he said, some of his own disciples. We are, I trust, are going and growing and are going to be included in those with whom he said, all women said to one woman, great is thy faith. Well, may you and I be amongst that company of God's people that he can commend, that he loves, because They had great faith in trusting him, and that faith comes out into what they're doing for him. All right, now I'm just going to ask you to look at these occurrences of faith, and then we're going through this epistle verse by verse. Chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, you're going to see that he's not dealing so much with the faith of the sinner that puts his faith in the Saviour. This is those who've done that, but they still need faith. You know, there's quite a wrong idea that when you come to Christ and you put your faith in him, well, faith is practically finished. It's only started. It's only just begun. And so here he's talking now about the testing of your faith. It's going to work endurance. It's going to work patience. Then come down to verse 6. He's talking about praying and asking God for wisdom. But he said, let him ask in faith. Not doubting, not wavering. Now, if we're going to God and we're going to say to him, Heavenly Father, please give me this or that. But you know, Heavenly Father, I'm not sure whether you can. Well, that sort of praying, says James, is not going to accomplish anything. Because if we can't trust the Lord fully, have faith in him, what's the good of praying? This man, you see, is so eminently practical. That's what I like about him. There's nothing sort of airy-fairy or theorizing about this man. He comes right down, as we say, to brass tacks. So that's a very, very good thing. So we've got to ask in full trust when we ask anything of the Lord. Now chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. You see, in every case you're going to see that James' idea of faith is something to do with practice. Now you say that you have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, well then let it have no relationship to partiality. Favourites, you know. Some people being your favourites and some people not. That just mustn't be, because after all said and done, you know, with the Lord, he's got no favourites in his family. As far as he's concerned, they're all sinners saved by his grace. And I know you do find this in families sometimes. It's usually foolish and wrong for parents to dote on one child and neglect others, have favourites in their family. I suppose you can say it's human, but it's not very wise. And we can be sure that God does not do that sort of thing. So he says, don't you have partiality? Don't you have respect of persons? When you're dealing with other believers, put them all on the same level as yourself. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Brethren, hearken, my brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Now this is the opposite of tiny faith, isn't it? This is big faith. Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. Twice James talks about those who love the Lord and what the Lord has done for them and will do for them because of their practical love for him. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now we've got to make a little alteration here. Because we know that faith, if it's directed to the right place, which is Christ himself and what he's done, does save. If that isn't true, then friends, we're finished. Both speaker and hearer have no hope whatsoever. But what he's really saying, can that faith, can that sort of faith that never has any practice attached to it, is there any good in that? Let's read it again. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and hath not works? Can that faith save him? Well, of course it can't. Because always there's the practical evidence of works following saving faith. And if works do not follow saving faith, well, you have reason to doubt whether the saving faith is there. whether the person's deceived and hasn't got the faith at all. Because the reality always comes out in this practical way. Now you see, James is not denying what Paul is saying in Romans. This is what some have said. This is what the great Luther thought. He thought this was denying justification by faith apart from works. But it isn't. It isn't. We're going to see these two are Romans and James are complementary, looking at two sides of the same great truth. Then in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It's got nothing to accompany it. It's not just a string of beliefs. This is a life. This is something working out, vital, day by day. It's a living faith. And if it hasn't got works, it's dead. All this man hits the nail right on the head. There's no ifs or buts, there's no fairy language, so to speak. He uses plain words. No wonder people have said what a rugged, straight man James must have been. You know, he's one of these straight from the shoulder people. Well, that's a very good thing, isn't it? I would think that's what we want. On the other hand, of course, we want it tempered with love as well. I know some of the people that throw truth about, and they throw it about in a very hard way. We don't want that. But we do want to be definite. We do want to know exactly where we stand, and we want to be able to express in simple, plain language, and in plain acts, that we do belong to a Saviour. And this thing is real and vital and practical to each one of us. And also in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see? See the man getting down to it again? He says, you've got faith. Well, he says, I can't see inside your skull. See, faith is an attitude of mind. It's the trust of the mind. I can't see that, but I can see your works. I can see what you're doing. You say you've got faith. Well, you let me see your works, and I believe you've got the faith. Well, who can argue with that? That's common sense, we should say. And I think the Lord wants us to be practical and use what we may call plain, honest, common sense. Verse 20. Now he's going to Abraham. One wonderful example Abraham was to illustrate the basic doctrines of Christianity. Verse 20. Seest thou how faith worked, wrought with his works? You see, it wasn't against his work, it went with them. They went together, so to speak. And by works was faith made perfect. Here's your key word again. It's the key word of Hebrews. Let us go on to perfection, maturity. Faith was brought to maturity when he offered up, as the previous verse says, Isaac, his own son, upon the altar. That was the climax of his faith, and it came to maturity when he gave his all back, as Isaac represented, to the Lord. And then verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now you pick that text, of course, out of its context, and you will make it completely opposite to Romans. But keep it in its context, you see. Will blend with it. It's no concern, you've just got faith. The real faith is exhibited by works, says James. There's no good anybody to say, look, I've got faith and therefore I'm justified in the sight of God. Well, if your life doesn't bear it out, you're not. It's just as plain as that. There must be fruit. And didn't the Savior say himself, by their fruits, he said, you shall know them. See, not inside, not the root. You can't see root, that's underground. Only God can see the root. But you can see fruit. And the Lord says, well, if there's no fruit there, you have a right to say, well, there's no life there. How practical the Christian life really is when we face up to these things. Verse 26, for as the body, without the spirit, without the breath, this life principle is dead, so faith without works is dead. Dead faith. Useless faith. It's got no life in it. It's got no energy. It can't produce anything for the Lord. Faith without works. Now here's this great stress then in this letter on faith accompanied by practical response. Now I wanted to go back to the first chapter. We're going to see the other keys, which is this word perfect, and also the important phrase, the saving of the soul. Now Peter uses it, Hebrews uses it. The three letters which are kept together, James, Hebrews, Peter. And we're going to see that phrase, the saving of the soul, does mean something different to what most evangelicals use it today. I mean, you could go to a great mission perhaps, you could hear an evangelist preaching the gospel, and you might talk to him, you'd say, well, what's your object? Ooh, I'm out to save souls. I'm out to save souls. Well, that's right. One's not objecting to that, of course. But that's not quite how the New Testament uses the term. He is using saving souls of touching the unsaved sinner, whereas the New Testament uses the term of saved people, not the unsaved. It's the believer who has to learn about the saving of the soul. But that, I trust, will be clearer when we get to it. Now, first of all, in verse 1 to the dispersion, he sends a greeting. Linked with this word is the word rejoice. Greet. Saying hello, if you like. Rejoice. And goodness knows, really, they had something to make them rejoice, didn't they? If they've got Christ as their Saviour and their Lord, well, friends, really, we've got something to be really thankful for. We ought to be rejoicing people. Rejoice. Greet. Greeting. My brethren, reckon it all joy. Now, this is a rather peculiar thing. When you fall into various, old English divers, tests. Do we do that? Or do we say, well, I suppose I'll have to go through it. I suppose if I'm a Christian, my faith will be tested. That'll be a miserable sort of business. I've just jolly well got to go through it somehow. We can take that attitude. Or we can say, oh, this is a privilege. I claim to have faith in my Saviour. He thinks it's worthwhile testing. And he's doing it for my good to make that faith grow. So, you can take that attitude and you can rejoice in it. Not in the actual test itself, it's the afterward, as Hebrews says. No test at the present, he said, to the writer, is joyous, is chastening. Oh no, it's nasty. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You say, well, I've been through it. Oh, I will see now it's worthwhile. It wasn't pleasant when I went through it, but oh, I'm so much better for getting through that. My faith has increased. I'm more practical. I love the Lord more. I love His truth more. You see? It's the afterward. So, if we keep that right attitude, we can count it all joy when we fall into various temptations. Now, we've got to be careful with this word temptation, and we're very thankful that James is going to give a little talk about this. Tempting. Because, what does it mean? Does it mean tempting to do wrong? We talk about being tempted to sin. Is that what he's talking about? No. It's the tempting, or the trying, or the testing of what we profess, our faith. But let's read a little bit farther, perhaps we shall understand a little bit more. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith starts to do something practical. It works patience. But you know, this word patience, it perhaps would be better if we rendered it endurance. Keeping on. Not giving up. Now, I'm perfectly sure that every believer at some time gets tested, and sometimes perhaps the thought flits through their mind, oh, this is really too much. They're tempted to give up. They say, this is really too much. I would think it's very extraordinary if anyone professes faith in Christ and never gets like that. And the Word of God recognizes this, look. And so what the Lord wants is endurance. It's the thing that will take us over that feeling and make us keep on and not give up. Because after all said and done, we're certainly not helping the Lord if we give up. And we're certainly not helping those that are watching us day by day by giving up. They'll say, well, there you are, look, the unbelieving world, nothing in it after all. You see, what is professed? Well, it's given it all up there. It doesn't mean anything. That plays into the hands, of course, of Satan. And so, what you and I need, because, let's face it, in and of ourselves, we're not very strong, you know. We may think we are, but we're not. What we need is endurance. We need stiffening. We need strengthening. So that we can go through these trials and come out more than conquerors, as Paul uses the term. Alright. It will work endurance. But let endurance, or steadfastness, similar word if you like, have her maturing work. Here's one key word, this word perfect. Again, let me point out that it does not mean basically to be sinless. Although, if we are maturing, it should be leading to a more Christ-like life, of course. It's no good my saying that my faith is maturing if my acts and my thoughts and my words don't bear that out, you see. It's this spiritual growing up which the Lord wants to see. It's this leaving the babyhood stage for spiritual adulthood, which is the great stress in the New Testament in various places for all those who profess to know the Lord. It's this growing up. And just as we've seen in other studies, looking at life naturally, there are things that stop growth. Illness can stop growth. Accidents can stop growth. All sorts of things can come in and prevent this. And it's a tragedy when we see young people who've been through some traumatic experience and they've stopped growing perhaps mentally, or they've stopped growing physically. They'll never be normal adults. That's an awful thing. And it happens in life. Now this can happen spiritually in the Christian life. And although this may not be so obvious as being awful, but it's awful to the Lord, I'm sure of that. It may not be awful to us, but it's awful to him because he wants his family to grow up. He has work for grown-up children in his family to do that only grown-up people can do. When I read in the last chapter of Hebrews that we're in a fight, we're in a wrestling, all those tremendous forces against us, world rulers of darkness and satanic powers doing their very best to undo the work of grace in our hearts, to defeat the Lord if possible, and to overthrow our faith. Well, believe me, we don't stand much chance if we're babies. It's only mature men and women grown up that can really stand up to that. Now that is what the Lord is wanting. All right. Now this endurance, this testing of faith, is going to produce this growing up. Let endurance have her maturing, come to maturity. Adulthood, if you like. That you may be perfect, in another word, complete and entire, not lacking anything. If we start lacking something, well, of course, this thing is going to make some effect upon our practical life. But if we can say, well, the Lord, he knows everything, and all his marvelous fullness, I can extract from him by faith everything that I need. So that I can go on, so that I needn't waver, so that I needn't be, as he's going to say in a minute or two, double-minded. Here's a word that alone James uses, by the way. Double-minded. What does that mean? Well, it means a person literally of two minds. He's not stable. You see? First he thinks one way, then he thinks another way. See? First he wants to do the Lord's will, and then he's not. And he's wavering. And says James, because he's a man, as I pointed out last time, that takes all his illustrations from nature. He must have been a great nature lover. He said he's just like a wave of the sea going up and down. No stability. Tossed to and fro. Let's just read those verses. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give to all men liberally, and doesn't reproach, upbraideth not, and it should be given him. But again, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Here's the great point. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. No, indeed. So his absolute stability, which the Lord is watching from you and from me. We've got to be then dead in earnest in what we ask him. We've got to know something about our needs. And we've got to be absolutely sure that he can supply them. It's no good going to him doubting. It's no good thinking, well, can I get this or can't I? Will he supply it or won't he? No, no. He will. Because this is something that is utterly vital. Wisdom. Now, if you turn to the Epistle of the Ephesians, I think it's just time for us to do this, in that wonderful first prayer, which covers so much for the believer, do you remember the first thing that Paul asks? The first thing. Well, we may think of something and we may be wrong. Some may say, well, it was the spirit of revelation. Well, it wasn't. I'll read you it. Verse 17. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, what? The spirit of wisdom. Then that's the very first thing. Does God give his riches to stupid people? And the answer is no. And are we wise by nature? Do we never want to go to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I am blind. If you leave it by myself, I'm really quite silly. Will you give me wisdom? And I think that's our need, friends. That's the need number one. All the mistakes, if we're honest, we go back over our lives. The mistakes we've made, perhaps in thinking or saying or doing, simply because we've been silly. Just plain silly. And if we'd had wisdom, we shouldn't have done or said these things. And so, if you come to Ephesians again, you come to the practical section of that epistle to chapter 5, see the way it's stressed again in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. There it is. And then verse 17, wherefore do not be unwise. All the stress on wisdom. Colossians, walk in wisdom to those that are outside, unbelievers, the outside world. Well, walk wisely because they're watching you. They'll be quick to pick up anything that doesn't go with Christ and his truth. So, friends, here I believe it's something that is true for every believer, whether they're members of the body, whether they're the Jewish dispersion, Hebrew Christians, or not. We've got to realize this is need number one. How are we going to get it? What's this James going to ask him? Because he'll give you in full measure, liberally. That is, not by dribs and drabs. You'll have every bit given that you actually need. Now, isn't that marvellous? That's a promise. That's a promise. There's no ifs or buts. But you just go and ask him, fully in faith. Say, Lord, I know you've got it. I know you're willing to give me because you said you are and you can't lie to me. Now, please, give me this thing without which I shall surely let you down in some way or other. Well, let us do this very thing. Let us ask him every day for this wisdom so that we can not merely know the doctrine, but adorn the doctrine in practice. Make it beautiful in practice. That's what he wants every day.